All right, so today we're going to be in Genesis 1 again. My dad last week did Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2. And this week we're going to be in verses 3 through 13. I'd much rather this than just two verses. I don't know how anyone does that. No thanks. So I'm not going to lie. When I was reading this passage over, my initial reaction was, well, I guess we're all going back to school because this bad boy is about to be a lecture. Because that's how it feels when we read it. You'll see why. But then I came across this quote by Charles Spurgeon. And when he was speaking about Genesis, he said, "We shall leave all discussion as to the creation of the world to those learned divines who have paid their special attention to that subject and to those geologists who know, or at any rate think they know, a very great deal about it. It is a very interesting subject, but this is not the time for its consideration. Our business here is moral and spiritual rather than scientific." It's a great quote, but I hated it because I meant I actually had to do some work. Because for the majority of Genesis, it's a lot of, you know, research and see what people are saying and scholars and all that. But he's right. It is a moral and spiritual matter. But today we are going to do a little bit of both. So just so you're aware of where we are going, we're going to break down the verses. So we're going to be talking about the first 3 days of creation, day one, day two, and day three. We're going to break down those verses, what they mean, maybe the debates around them a little bit. But then at the end, we're going to talk about, okay, well, what does the creation story mean for us? So the first half is going to be, hey, what the heck does it mean to separate light and dark? And then the end is going to be, hey, what does this reveal about God? And I will give you a warning, though. We will be spending most of our time in verses 3 through 5 because this sets up the rest of the creation narrative. And I tell you this because I know how sermon math works in everyone's minds. When someone or a preacher spends 30 minutes on the very first point, you think, oh no, how long is point 2 and 3? And God forbid they say point 4. You might as well just pass away in your seat because we're going to be here all day. But I promise you, that is not the case. The first one's going to take some time. And then after that, easy peasy. All right, so let's read our passage. First Genesis. Actually, this is kind of like the hardest book to get to, that first page, you know? All right, so Genesis 1, 3 through 13. And I just realized all my notes are in the ESV, but I'm not even using an ESV right now. So, nah, that's all right. They'll be close enough. "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. Evening came, and then morning, the first day. Then God said, 'Let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water.' So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse sky. Evening came, and then morning, the second day. Then God said, 'Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and he called the gathering of the water seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, 'Let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on earth, bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds.' And it was so. The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to its kind, and the trees bearing fruit with seed in according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the third day." So, as we see, right out the gate, the first day, is this sevenfold pattern that reoccurs in each of the six creation days, with slight variation. But basically, the same pattern we see throughout that whole entire passage, and really the rest of the creation story. And when you are reading scripture, it's important to recognize such patterns, because it is not by accident, and is usually on purpose. So, you know, repetition words, structures of sentences, it's not just like on accident. Gordon Wenham says this in his commentary. Number one, about this structure. It says, number one, you have an announcement. God said. Then two, a command. Let there be. In this case, let there be light. Three, fulfillment. It was so. Four, the execution of that command. Light in this case. Five, the approval of what has been made. God saw that it was good. Number six, and then there was often a subsequent word, a furthering fashion of creation, or often naming of the creation. And then finally, number seven, having morning and evening, the day is numbered. So pretty much a structure of seven different, it just runs through every day. And this is obviously a stylized piece of literature. People will often point out, well, Genesis isn't a science textbook. Therefore, it shouldn't be taken seriously as an origin story. And of course, it's not a science textbook. There were no science textbooks in Genesis. But the language, we can see, is not meant to be technical and detailed, but rather selective and observational. And it's, you know, this literary prose, but literary prose and refinement is not the opposite of true. So just because it's not super detailed doesn't mean it's not true. And this is to be read as a historical narrative, even if it is stylized. We are not in the realm of make-believe because, as you notice, there's no potions, dragons, elves, dwarves, the mines of Moria. None of that is in here. Or as Hal from Megamind says, there is no Easter Bunny, there is no Tooth Fairy, and there is no such thing as the Queen of England. None of this stuff is in here. And God doesn't create man in chapter 2, give him a stick and say, you're a wizard, Adam. Doesn't do any of that. And if you were to read some of the other ancient Near Eastern myths, and we'll talk about a lot of these parallels most likely come when we get to Noah, because a lot of the other creation myths have like a flood type story. The other myths are, they're much more, I guess, magical and I don't even know how to describe it, mythical, as you would imagine. So a lot of people know Greek mythology, at least. And the Near Eastern myths are similar. You have a bunch of gods and goddesses vying for power, killing one another, sleeping with their creation, and they're all sorts of just messed up. They're sick. The Genesis story is not like that. Because for us, while we have a pattern prose, it is a historical account given by the Holy Spirit to Moses of creation. That's what we have here. And we find often that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, a writer is hearkening back to the creation account. Jesus himself assumes the historical accuracy of Adam and Eve and even quotes them in Genesis 2, saying, did not the creator say in Matthew 19, male and female, he created them. So even Jesus hearkens back to the Genesis account and its historical accuracy. And then in another case in the Old Testament, we see in Psalms 33, David literally has a whole, I think it's 33. It's about a God, our creator, and all the creation that he did in Genesis. And there's other ones in the New Testament, and we're going to talk about them in a little bit. But there are callbacks to creation, which shows that all throughout history, it is seen as a historical text. So one of the main points here in Genesis 1 is that creation comes from the voice of God. Creation comes by the voice of God. 10 times in this chapter, it is recorded, God said. 10 times, God said, starting in verse 3 on day 1. God said, let there be this, let there be that, and it was so. Creation comes by the voice of God. And creation is a Trinitarian act. It's a Trinitarian act, as in like, you know, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We saw last week in verse 2, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. He saw the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And now we see the expression of the second person of the Trinity in Jesus. And you say, where? I don't see the name Jesus written anywhere. But you have the Word. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by the means of God's Word, His Logos, His speech, and Jesus is the Word of God. So if Jesus is the Word of God, and it is the Word of God that created creation, then Jesus was here at the beginning. This is the third, creation is a Trinitarian act. And we're going to talk more about that Trinitarian act when we get to when He made Adam and Eve, because He says, let us make man in our own image. But we'll get more to that when we get to that point. I realize this is kind of hard because we're going to talk about light and day. Well, light and day is 2 weeks from now. Adam and Eve kind of gets, you know, there's a lot of instances that are later on, but we'll let everyone else deal with those, a lot of those hard questions. So God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, said this: "No doubt darkness and light here began their great quarrel. For what communion hath light with darkness?" I love that. So from the very beginning, we see a conflict between light and darkness. And if you are a Christian here this morning, you have had a miracle wrought in your life every bit as powerful as this miracle of creation right here. So one of those instances of the New Testament harking back to the historicity of Genesis is Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says this: "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're a Christian, that's what God did in your life. When he said, "Let there be light," he said, let there be light in your heart. At some point, God spoke into your life, and when there was no faith, he gave you faith. When there was darkness, he gave you light. When there was death, he gave you life. He said into your heart, "Let there be light," and there was light, and it was good. So now notice in verse 4, God separates the light from the darkness. This is a key theme in the chapter of this, you know, this separation. 5 times in this first chapter, we read of the separation of God's creative activity. And here, he's separating day from night. And you can call these acts of separation ordered design. That's essentially what it is. You can try to picture this like big ball of metamorphic madness, just this big gook of something. And God is pulling it apart and separating it and making it useful and wonderful in different areas. He is separating this mass of chaos into purposeful order. He is separating the mass of chaos into purposeful order. So I don't know. I found it interesting how in the beginning, he's separating these things, and it is good. When you think of our sin, a lot of times it is through our sin that the separation then becomes bad. You know, we're separated from God. A lot of times we get separated from our spouses. Or in the beginning, it is true, actually. Adam and Eve were separated. They weren't before sin, then sin, they were separated. So in the sense, in the very beginning, in the garden, separation is good, and God uses it for order, but our sin has made separation bad. So God creates light, separates it from darkness, clears that as good, and as you will see throughout the creation story, that he always ends with calling it good. And the climax of his creation, he says, is very good. In verse 5, he then calls the light day. Now, we have to say something about this, because the word day has no small amount of controversy. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it. I'm not going to go into all the science. You can read all the books you want. They're all going to disagree at some point, because there's a long-standing controversy that probably goes back 150 years at least, maybe a little bit more. And what does it mean by day? And he called the light day. Is it a 24-hour day? Is it a 1,000 years? Is that a day? Well, the Hebrew word is yom, Y-O-M. And it normally means a regular 24-hour day. And I think there's are good reasons to take yom here referring to as a 24-hour day. A few quick reasons on why I think it's a 24-hour day and not a, you know, ages or thousands of years per. So in case you aren't familiar, there's an official name for it. Gap theory, maybe? I forget. They pretty much say every day is like 1,000 years. Like, he separated light and darkness. Okay, that was 1,000 years. And then he separated the waters. Okay, then another 1,000 years. And that came up, and we'll get to this in my fourth reason why I think that's not the case. But that came up relatively in recent history compared to all of history. But the first reason why I think it's a 24-hour day is first the mentioning of morning and evening. Certainly, we are put into the realm of cycles of darkness and light. This suggests very strongly that we are talking about a normal day. A day that has darkness, a day that has light, morning and evening. And this fits into the matter-of-fact pattern of Genesis. There's light, there's day, morning, evening, done. Secondly, whenever you have the Old Testament numbered days, it always refers to a regular day. So anytime Yom is used in the Old Testament, it is used as a regular 24-hour day. So when you say, well, that's the first day and that's the second day, that is not a metamorphical day like 1,000 years, but rather a reference to a normal day. In other words, in no place in the Old Testament does a day equivalent in a long time of period. Only in Genesis chapter 1 do people make that deduction that it's longer than a 24-hour day. Now, they might have better reasons for why that is. I didn't read too much into the gap theory of why they think that. But Yom is typically almost always used in 24-hour day. So why in the rest of the Old Testament it's used that way? So why in Genesis 1 we don't take it that way? Or some people don't take it that way? I'm not sure. Third reason why I think it's a 24-hour day. The 7 days of the week are a pattern of our 7 days of the week. We don't have seven ages. We have literal 7 days of the week. And there's this pattern ingrained in the Bible of having one day of rest, or having a day on day seven of rest and worship. And it was the same with creation. So these literal 24-hour days that we inhabit in our week are a pattern of regular 24-hour days. So these first three, I feel like, are just more like just logical sense. Like it just makes sense. It fits in with our daily lives. We've seen it throughout our daily lives, and it matches with creation. But the fourth reason is more of a personal preference. And that's more of a, the earliest church fathers followed the 24-hour day. They thought it was a 24-hour day. And I'm in the camp of, you know, it wasn't until like the 18th century, 17th century where it was, you know, that 1,000-year gap happened. And I'm under the thought of, I mean, to think I know better than some of the early church fathers in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, I don't know. I think you have to be pretty arrogant to think you know more than them. There's a quote by someone who says, yes, we have the Holy Spirit. And I don't remember who said this quote, but they said, when you come to Scripture to think you're the first person to have the Holy Spirit reveal something to you, you check yourself before you wreck yourself. That's essentially what they were saying. So the fourth reason for me is the strongest reason. I mean, I think the first three, it just makes sense. But the fourth reason is, you know, for most of church history, it has been seen as a 24-hour day. So why in the 18th, 17th century has this become a debate? So with that being said, I think it's a normal day. And you could debate that. I don't think it's a central gospel issue. I think you'll have to reconcile some things with that if you don't think it's a 24-hour day. But regardless, have your opinion. And mine is 24-hour day. And I will totally wreck you with facts and logic. No, I'm just kidding. So moving on to day two. And as I said before, these will be quick. But verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day." So you might have noticed there's no appreciation formula here on the second day, as in like God said it was good. Not because it wasn't good, but perhaps because the waters aren't fully separated until the next day. So the waters aren't fully separated until the next day. So perhaps it's a 2-day execution for the waters to be separated. So then he declares it's good on the third day. That's a thought. Because it can't be that it's not good because he doesn't do things that aren't good. So that's the next logical reason. Now this word in verse 6, expanse, I don't know, also is a need of discussion because what the heck does that mean? And I'm not going to lie, this one is a little bit tougher for me to understand. The day, you know, I get it. And I should go back to say, with the day, the light and day, it's day on day 4 of creation is when the sun and moon are created. How is their day? Chris is going to be talking about that. Short little synopsis. Some people say, you know, it's like in Revelation, just the glory of God with the light. That's what's shown upon the earth. Another thought is, no, the moon and sun were created on this second day. They were named, but it wasn't until the fourth day where they were separated. So, you know, there's two thoughts, but we'll let Chris dive more into that in 2 weeks. But what is this expanse? What the heck does this mean? The whole day two is kind of confusing. And I think Kevin DeYoung breaks this down really well. So anything I basically say on day two, just it's Kevin DeYoung. If you don't like it, just email him. So what is this expanse, this sky, or firmament? Has anyone ever heard of firmament before? Okay. Okay, I thought so. I was like, this sounds like something my dad grew up with, and to explain Genesis on like the felt board or something. True. So some people take this to be almost a technical sort of canopy or a glass dome that covered the earth, separating the water. So you have the earth, you have like the sky, and you have like just this canopy or this dome holding a big thing of water. That's kind of how people have seen it. But Kevin DeYoung says we should take more of an ordinary observational sense. The idea that the firmament is a ceiling, a vault, a dome seems overly mechanical, overly precise, and I kind of agree with him on this. And I think verse 20 gives us an indication of how we're supposed to understand the expanse. God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So, where do we see birds flying? Not in some glass dome. At least the last time I checked, maybe in that Jim Carrey movie that he's in a little ball. That's probably the only time I've ever seen birds in a dome. But rather, we see birds in the sky. So I think that the expanse, which God calls heaven, which can also be translated as sky, it's the same word, is a way of saying that there were waters that had been separated. So now that there's these waters on the earth and lakes and rivers and oceans, there are these waters up in the heavens. What are those? Well, the rain that comes down from the clouds. And separating those rain coming from the clouds and water on earth is the expanse, the heavens, the sky, where the birds fly. So that makes sense. So the expanse, essentially, it's water in the clouds. You have the rain and you have the water on the earth. And then the expanse in between is the sky. That's how Kevin DeYoung explains it. I think it makes sense in the observational sense of things. Because the other factor is when you go into the firmament in this canopy, and then it gets released on the flood, and that's how there was so much flooding, which, you know, I guess I could see that. But I like this Kevin DeYoung when he talks about this observational view. So day three. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, and each according to its kind on earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to its own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and morning the third day. So God has given to created living things. And here he's dealing with plants, the ability to reproduce to their own kind. And we're going to see that with animals, and we're going to see that with humans. And again, that might not sound very interesting to you, but in light of the other creation stories of the near ancient East, this is very different because there is no magic. God just created, and the plants, they just were. And these plants and these trees, or later on animals and humans, they weren't something or some sort of deity to be worshipped, which is extremely popular in the religions at the time. I mean, we'll get to it. Oh, no, we won't get to it because that's Exodus. Egypt. We look at Egypt. They worshipped the sun, but around the same time period. They worshipped the sun, the moon, cows, which I recently went to the Oak in Raleigh. I could kind of see it. No, I'm just kidding. But here, the created things are living things, and they are given creative power by the creator. So they've been given creative power to the creator, but their power is to bring glory back to God, and is to multiply and reproduce. And this type of creation is meant to be worshipped, or is not meant to be worshipped, but to point back to the mighty creator who is worthy of the worship. So that brings us into the explanation of our Genesis 101 class. There's a few discussion points or what does it mean? Because the writing is, as we already saw, the prose is weird and yeah, it could be difficult. But as difficult as it is, and as much as, you know, most people don't like sitting through a class, there are themes. There are themes throughout the creation that we can learn about God. And the first theme is that through creation, we know that God speaks. Through creation, we know that God speaks. As I already said, 10 times in this chapter, we have a recorded God said, and it starts with verse 3 on day 1. God said, He spoke creation into being, and it is by His spoken word that our hearts have been transformed. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and it was good. And then on Calvary, on a tree, beaten and bruised, He spoke again and said, it is finished. And just as He separated the light from the darkness, so in that moment did He separate our sin as far as the east is from the west. He is a God who speaks and who has, and whose word has the power not only to create, but to save. Will you listen? Will you listen to the wonderful words of our Savior? His words are life-giving. Literally, He brought life into this world, but He also brings life to our hearts. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. Will you have the ears to hear what He is saying? So our first theme that we saw is through creation, we know that God speaks. Our second theme is through creation, we know that God sees. We know that God sees. After God speaks and creates, it's always followed up by appreciation. Let there be light, and He saw that it was good. Let the waters gather, and He saw that it was good. Let the earth sprout forward, and He saw that it was good. Christian, you who are downtrodden, you who are discouraged, you who are weak, you who are in the throes of melancholy, depression, anger, sadness, you who are feeling weighed down by the weight of the world, hopefully this is a comfort to you. That the Heavenly Father sees you and has compassion on you. Just as Hagar, who we're going to talk about in a few months, was cast away into the desert, the Lord looked upon her and saw her with compassion and blesses her. And she declares, she says, you are a God who sees. You are a God who sees. Or the prodigal son, who was yet a great way off, the Father saw him. And even so, our Father, our Heavenly Father sees us. And just as it was enough for the prodigal son to be seen by the Father, so it is enough for us. Even the great King David cried out in his distress and said, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. What an incredible truth that the King of Kings thinks of us and sees us. All of our ways are known to Him. All of our ways, which might scare you, but He does not shudder. He does not turn away, but welcomes us with an embrace as one who has longed to see their child. O believer, the Lord sees the work of grace that is in you, whether it is in its infant stages or whether it's been matured over many years. He does not turn His eye away from the light in which He has kindled. So number one, through creation, we know that God speaks. Through creation, we know that God sees. And through creation, we see the goodness of God. Through creation, we see the goodness of God. This creation, this physical matter, is a good thing. Creation is a good thing. Whether it's in the mountains, the lakes, the streams, the ocean, the grass, the trees, the garden, the children, the food. We are meant to delight, take delight in the beauty of His creation. And we'll talk more about this in chapter 2 when we get to Adam and Eve. About what it means to be a part of creation and enjoy creation and cultivate creation. But G.K. Chesterton has a famous book, or I guess it was a series of essays. I don't really know, but it's called Orthodoxy. And he has this really famous paragraph talking about how perhaps maybe we are the ones who have grown old. And it's the children who have the wonder to delight in monotony. You know, your kid who will just throw the ball over and over and over, or a little car on the ground, just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and say, again, do it again, do it again. They don't grow tired of the monotony. Even yesterday, I was at my parents' house with Ridley, and she kept saying, chase daddy, chase daddy. And it was like island like this. And I had to stop. I was winded. But she would have just kept doing it, kept doing it, kept doing it. She does not tire of the monotony. And Chesterton says, maybe God and His creation is like that. Maybe we are the ones that have grown old. And every night, The moon rises and God says, do it again. Every morning, the sun rises and God says, do it again. He never gets tired of doing it. He loves beholding the beauty. And some of us, our eyes have grown dim to the wonder, to the enchantment, to the beauty, to the goodness of all that God has given us. I know I could be that way. You know, I go to work, I hit traffic on the way home. My truck's air might not be running. I'm like, this stupid piece of crap. But then I get home and I see my daughter's face and she says, daddy, and she comes and gives me a hug. And I realize how blessed I am and how in just the smallest things of her smile that God is good. So my prayer is that we will delight in his creation and see that he is good. And yes, we see his goodness in the sunrise on the beach or the sunset in the mountains. Or when we see his goodness when we stare into an empty starry night and see just a vast amount of stars. But do we see his goodness in the mundane or in the small things? He is the God of every grace, and all good things flow through him. Whether it's the dew in the morning, the singing of the birds, or as I already said, the smile on a loved one's face. All of this, all things in creation, point to the goodness of God. And he is meant to be loved and cherished forever. So cherish him, cherish his creation, and worship him because of it. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, who is this King of Glory that would think upon us? Every time I read this creation story, I just think of the words of David, who understood that a God who speaks the earth into existence cares and sees us. You are a wonderful Father. Lord, thank you for your creation story. I'm thankful it's not just some random myth of just fables and stories, but it is true, it is historical, and that we, even throughout creation, we see your character. Lord, I pray that as we go throughout our week, we would be in awe of you and all that you have done. And Lord, the light that you've shown in the beginning of creation is also in us. Lord, you know that Ridley loves that song, This Little Light of Mine, but it is so true. You have put that light inside us, and I pray that we would let it shine. Lord, we love you. We praise you, and we give you all the glory. I pray this in your name. Amen.